I would imagine that most of you have heard about the recent scandal in sports since it dominated the headlines over the last couple of weeks regarding Lance Armstrong. Lance, seven-time Tour de France winner, which is absolutely almost unthinkable. He's a Texan, a guy from the U.S., and obviously had a battle with cancer and then overcame that and then came back to win seven tours, which is just unprecedented. And the whole time it seemed that the French press was dogging him about doping and that he was cheating. And he kept saying, "Are you kidding me? I'm not cheating. I'm not doing any of those things." And he kept adamantly denying. And of course, you know, we as Americans were kind of like, man, leave him alone. He's our dude. He keeps whipping everybody. That's why you're so mad, because he's just better than everybody. So, in my mind, I was like, the French are just mad at you because you keep winning their race every single year. You know, and in the back of my mind, I'm just like, USA, USA, right? I mean, because he's our guy, right? He's from the U.S. and he keeps winning. And then obviously the truth comes out eventually, and he acknowledges that in all of those races and all of those wins that he had been doping and had been finding an edge. The truth is that when all of this clears, the likelihood is that just about everybody was that's racing. I don't want to implicate everyone. That would be too much of a blanket, but he wasn't the only one, I'm pretty sure. But nonetheless, it doesn't make any of them right? It makes it a mess. So it was a big scandal. And I remember watching the coverage of this and, you know, understanding how difficult this was. And he does the interview with Oprah, and it's a big deal for Oprah to land the interview with Lance, and then he confesses, and it's a big mess. And then there were all of these reaction stories that were written. And I found that interesting, too, because you've got, on the one hand, this scandal with Lance Armstrong, and it's a scandal all by itself, right? This whole blood doping thing from a seven-time Tour de France winner. But then you've got another scandal, and it's this. It's that these people who are writing and basically saying, we ought to forgive the guy, start getting attacked like crazy. What do you mean forgive him? This guy has lied to us. He's done all this. What do you mean forgive him? And so now there were these articles that had come out about forgiving Lance Armstrong, and then these articles attacking those articles about showing grace or showing forgiveness. You see, I'm not talking about here the idea that there shouldn't be consequences. There clearly are consequences when we make poor decisions. In fact, one of Lance's consequences was that in one day in that interview, he lost $75 million in one day. That's a reasonable consequence for those actions. Now, nobody's going to have to throw him a benefit or anything. He's still got plenty. But he lost $75 million of endorsements that day. So I'm not suggesting there shouldn't be consequence, but the fact is that ultimately, here's the point, grace itself is a scandal. People react sometimes to grace. When grace is extended, people just have a tendency to go, what? Come on. No. There's almost at times a violent reaction to grace itself. Grace is its own scandal. Luke's going to point that out to us today. He's going to point it out to Theo, and by implication, he's going to point it out to us in Luke chapter number 4. We had the opportunity last week to be in Luke chapter 4 with Pastor Dion, and what a tremendous message there on the temptation narrative of Jesus. And then I want us to pick up in verse 13 and following through verse 21, and I want us to see what Luke is teaching us about when Jesus began his ministry and how ultimately, grace itself is a scandal. Scripture says this: when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time. I'll pause for a second. Does anybody know that reality? It's like, okay, I'm done with you for now, but I'll be back when you're least ready. Just feels like that sometimes, right? That was certainly the case with Jesus. Then verse 14 says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, pause here for a second. You have to understand kind of the lay of the land as it comes to Jewish rabbis going into synagogues and what they did. I've been in this synagogue, at least what we think is that synagogue. It was a synagogue in Nazareth. There's a possibility that there were two, but Nazareth was a pretty small place. But I've been in this synagogue. The only thing that's original that's left is the floor, but the floor that I was standing on is the floor that Jesus stood on. Just saying.
Awesome.
That's pretty cool, isn't it? So I know this synagogue. Very small, not big at all. And the synagogue had multiple purposes. It was an opportunity for people to come and be educated and to learn. It was kind of a community center. It was also a place of worship. Synagogues were kind of put into place when the temple wasn't accessible, and so people had an opportunity to worship in small enclaves there when they couldn't access the temple itself in Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem was about 80 miles away from Nazareth. Well, as they were in the synagogue, Jesus, who had been ministering already in different places, Capernaum specifically, was now back in town, his hometown, where he grew up. Remembering that when Jesus was young, and remember when his whole community would travel to Passover together, the community itself maybe was between 500 and 1,000 people, maybe, somewhere in that neighborhood. It wasn't a huge town. If you think that everybody knows everybody in Buffalo, think about what Nazareth would be like. Everybody knows everybody's business, right? And so here's Jesus, who's gone now, and he's actually ministering, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's actually healed and done incredible things in Capernaum, and they had heard about it in Nazareth, and now he's back in Nazareth. And it's kind of a big deal, you know? It's like the hometown boy done good kind of thing. And he comes back into Nazareth, and he is there as kind of a guest rabbi, and he's sitting in the synagogue. And then at the appointed time, he is then given the privilege of coming and to read from the scroll. There were two different readings in the synagogue worship, and this was maybe the second one. I'm not positive of that, but probably. And so he comes up and he takes the scroll. The Bible says actually that the scroll was handed to him. And as it was handed to him, he stood up to read. And that was common for that time. So he took the scroll and he unrolled it and he stood up to read. And what he stood up to read was a passage from Isaiah. Now, whether he was just handed that passage and that happened to be what he was reading, because there was kind of a set group of readings that would happen, or if he chose it, we don't know specifically. Now remember, it wasn't like our Bible that we flipped to chapter and verse. It was a scroll where you had to kind of look down it and find your place. And so Jesus chooses a passage of scripture from Isaiah chapter 61. And the passage of scripture that he chose is, by all accounts, to everyone who understood and interpreted scripture, it was a messianic passage. It was a passage that was teaching about who the Messiah would be, what the Messiah would do. And it's interesting what Jesus does is that after he reads it, he kind of hands it back to the attendant. The attendant puts it back up in its case, and then Jesus sits down to communicate. That's what would happen with the Jewish rabbis. They would stand to read the Word of God, and then they would sit down to talk and to teach. And see, when they began, they would pause longer. In the West, the more we say and the quicker we say it, the smarter people think we are. In the East, the longer you pause, the smarter people think you are. So Jesus paused, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and there was this pregnant pause where everybody's eyes in the whole synagogue are fastened on him. And then here's what he says. Here's his big message for interpreting this passage of Scripture. Instead of giving like a few points in a poem and elaborating on it that way, he reads this passage and then says, today, this Scripture is fulfilled right here, right now. Okay. That's a pretty significant kind of thing, isn't it? Now, let's take a moment and look at what he's saying in the passage of Scripture that he read from. It's absolutely incredible, because what he did is he chose this passage from Isaiah chapter 61, but what he does with it is some rabbi jujitsu. I don't know if you've ever been around rabbi jujitsu, but it's pretty incredible to watch. What he did is he took this passage of Scripture and he actually added a line from a different piece of Isaiah into what Luke records Jesus having read and said from Isaiah. It's interesting how he did that. Absolutely incredible how he did that. In fact, when you get to this phrase where it says, like there in verse 18, where it says, to release the oppressed, that is not originally necessarily in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. He actually is referring to Isaiah chapter 58, verse number 6, the second part of verse number 6 that says this, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. So he actually does this. He lifts from chapter 58, listen to what he's doing here, it's rabbi jujitsu. He lifts from chapter 58 and imports it into chapter 61 in what he is saying he is going to be doing as the Messiah. But there's a reason that he did that, not just to kind of try and bit together the Scripture. He did this for a very specific purpose. The specific purpose is because he wanted them that were listening for their minds to go back to Isaiah 58 so that they would understand his main point that he's trying to make in Isaiah 61. You see, in Isaiah 58, the verse that precedes where he lifted that phrase out and placed it in is this verse. Verse number 58, verse 5, it says, is that what you call a fast, a day, listen to the words, a day acceptable to the Lord? Now, this phrase, Ratzon la'Adonai, the year that is acceptable to the Lord, or the year of God's favor, or the year of God's grace, this place in Isaiah 58 and that place in Isaiah 61 are the only two places that that phrase occurs in the whole entire Hebrew Bible. Jesus is basically saying this. He lifted a phrase out of Isaiah 58 so that they would be reminded of what preceded it, because what preceded it is also what he ends on in Isaiah 61. Thus, what he's doing with Rabbi Jujitsu is reinforcing what his main point is. And his main point, he says, that he says these words, that the Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. Here it is, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's trying to reinforce that this is his big idea of what he is trying to communicate, that now is the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that phrase is a phrase that meant something very specific to the Jewish people. And what that phrase meant to the Jewish people was something that is borrowed that we find in the book of Leviticus, we find in the book of Deuteronomy, and it is a particular principle that God wanted to put in place for his people called Jubilee. I've taught you about this before when I was teaching through the book of Leviticus, but just as a quick, very high-level kind of thing, there was a kind of, after each seven-year period, there was a time of Jubilee where those that, you know, owed debts and those kinds of things were forgiven and all of that, but then there was a big period, and it was at 50 years. At 50 years, there was this kind of wash. If you had land, all the land that was owned by the original owners that had been taken over by other people went back to its original owner. Everybody who had debts, those debts were released and they were forgiven. It's like everybody got a clean slate. Everybody had hope. And this was the beautiful thing about Jubilee. You might have gotten yourself into a bind. Maybe you made some bad decisions. Maybe you had to sell off some stuff. Maybe you got into you were financially upside down. Maybe you had to sell off that land that was originally your family's and now it's no longer your family's. But here's what you knew. Hope is on the way. Because at some point, you knew that there was going to be a window and Jubilee would occur and everything would go back to the way it was supposed to be from the original. So what Jesus is saying here is he's appealing to this idea of Jubilee, and he says very clearly what the Messiah has come to do. He's interpreting Isaiah chapter 61. What the Messiah has come to do is to proclaim the year of Jubilee. The Messiah has come to proclaim the time of God's incredible grace. And so the message that he is communicating is a message of grace. So much so that we fail to remember, if we don't go back and look at Isaiah 61, not what Jesus read, listen, but where he stopped reading. In fact, fly back to Isaiah 61 real quick. I'll show it to you on the screens if you don't have time to jujitsu your way there. It says this, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." He didn't read that part. He stopped. He stopped mid-sentence in his reading. Why? Because here's what he was saying. The Messiah, who is coming, he is going to come and proclaim to the world the day of God's grace. The Messiah is not coming to bring judgment initially. That will be for a later time, and the remainder of Isaiah 61 verse 2 will certainly happen at a later time, but I want to tell you that the Messiah's coming is to proclaim God's incredible, unthinkable grace. That God is going to restore, that God is going to give back, that God is going to do something absolutely significant in and through the Messiah's ministry, and it is going to be a time of unparalleled favor and unparalleled grace where people can come and be reconciled to God through the Messiah. He cut it off mid-sentence and did not read, "and the day of vengeance of our God." He said that's for a yet to come time, but it's not for now. Now, why that's so interesting is because this was contrary to all of their expectations. Nazareth was a town of all Jews. It was not a cosmopolitan town. It wasn't like Capernaum was. Capernaum had a mix of all kinds of different people, and you actually will run into that later on in Luke. The Romans were there building a variety of things and living there, but not Nazareth. Nazareth was like the small town, conservative town, nothing but Jews, and I can tell you exactly what their expectations for the Messiah were. The Messiah is going to come, and he is going to kick everybody's butt that's not Jewish. That's exactly what was going on. In fact, that's what they wrote. I just interpreted in English what they said in most of their writing in Hebrew. I don't know what the Hebrew word for butt is, but that, nonetheless, that's what they said. That's what he said. We're coming, and the Messiah is going to come, and he is going to wear everybody out. He is going to whip all of the enemies of Israel. So you've got to understand, when Jesus gets up, reads this passage, cuts it off mid-sentence when they think the good part is coming. What about the day of vengeance of our God? What about that part? And he cuts it off. And then he shuts it down, hands it back, and then he's going to elaborate. And they're like, I wonder what he's going to say. And he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to say. Today, this scripture that I just read, boom! Right here, fulfilled in your hearing. The day of God's grace has shown up. Do you realize that through the scripture, have you ever wondered how seemingly awkward it is? That it seems like when people are going, you're the Messiah, and Jesus is like, hey, don't say anything. Have you ever looked at that? And you've been like, well, why? What? Why not? Yeah, don't say anything yet. Well, partly it was because it wasn't his time for that, because, you know, the tide of public opinion was going to swing on him. But do you know what he said here in Nazareth? Point blank. You know what he said? I'm the Messiah. I just read to you messianic verses about what the ministry of the Messiah is going to be. And then I just told you that it is fulfilled today in your hearing by me standing here. I, Jesus, your homeboy, am the Messiah. And I have come to tell everyone that today is the day of God's grace. Today is the day when everything changes. I'm not coming to proclaim bad news to you. I am coming bringing incredibly good news to you. There's coming a day where I'm going to be judge. There's coming a day when I will finish off verse number 2 of Isaiah chapter 61. But today, this era, this is not that day. I am coming bringing incredible news. You would think that this would have landed with them in an exceptionally great manner, that the whole synagogue would have stood to their feet and gone, yeah! It's not what happened. It's not at all what happened. In fact, let's take a quick look at what happened. Look with me beginning in verse number 22. The NIV text says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked? Can you hear that? Do you hear that? Isn't this Joseph's kid? Then Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his own hometown. I assure you, that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any one of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon, non-Jewish. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Now, this is a pretty big deal because when you read in verse number 22 where it says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips, I'm not sure exactly that that's the best way of translating that. I'm not suggesting that it's inaccurate, what I have here in the NIV. That it could easily be rendered that. But here's the problem. It seems not to fit. Like there's a switch that just went, whoop-boom, right? Because what's being said there is this. When you look at it in the original language, it talks about that they were astonished, and that usually has positive connotations. That they were astonished that his words were full of sheer grace. That's really what that text is saying. They were astonished that his words were full of sheer grace. And then you hear them. Isn't this Joseph's kid? You can tell they don't like what he's saying. They are a little taken aback. Their expectation is for a political or a military Messiah to come and rescue them from the oppression of the Romans, who is going to show up and he's going to lead Israel in power to whip all of their enemies, establish their kingdom, and they are going to be the men and the women. They are going to be the ones. This is the idea. Now, what happens is Jesus instead starts talking with words of astonishingly pure grace. And they don't like it at all. And so what they start saying is, this is Joseph's kid. I've known him since he was little. I could beat him up, in fact. I remember we used to play kickball and stuff. I could have taken him. I never did, but I could have. I could have taken him. This is Joseph's kid. What's he talking about, all this crazy talk? And then he goes on to say, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And before they have a chance to go completely and totally nuts, he says, oh, I know what you're thinking. Jesus is just stirring it up right here. It's not like he just comes in and goes, man. He's stirring it up. He comes in and he says, oh, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're going to say to me. You're going to say, heal yourself, doctor. What you did in Capernaum, all the cool stuff that you did there, do it for us. Why? Because we're your people, man. We're Nazareth. You ought to be doing all the cool stuff here. This is where you're from. You better lay it on us. I think they just failed to recall that he just did what he didn't do anywhere else with any other group of people. He flat out told them, I'm the Messiah. They didn't get all jacked up about that. No, they wanted to see some tricks. Do some stuff for us. The way you did it in Capernaum. He says, I hear it. You know, if you're the Messiah, do it, mister. Heal yourself, doctor. Let's see what you've got. He says, let me tell you something. A prophet's never accepted in his own hometown. And he tells them this in Nazareth as he's stirring them up a little bit. He says, you remember Elijah? He says, there were a ton of widows during the time of Elijah that were in Israel, but God called him during that famine time to go and minister to a widow in Zarephath, non-Jewish. Non-Jewish. You remember Elisha? Now Jesus, what he's doing is he's setting himself up in the line of the prophets, and they're just getting irritated. He says, you remember Elisha? There was a lot of people in Israel that had leprosy, a skin disease. You know who Elisha healed? The commander of the enemy army, Naaman. Now they're boiling mad at this point. Do you know why? Because they are thinking to themselves, are you serious? Are you serious? You are going to bust on us, your people, Nazareth. You are going to talk like that to us. But he knew what was in their hearts. You would think that their reaction would be a good one. But it wasn't. Look at their response, verse number 28. It says, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Here's their response. If you're saying that what the Messiah is going to do is what he said in Isaiah chapter 61, and you're saying that you're the Messiah, but you're saying you're not accepted in your own hometown, and you're even talking about Elijah, who's reaching non-Jews, and Elisha, who was ministering to non-Jews, and you're saying you're getting in line with them and you're going to do the same thing. Here's what they were thinking. You're rescuing the wrong people, man. You've got this Messiah thing altogether wrong, Jesus. You are rescuing the absolute wrong people. They're not the ones that are important to God. We're the ones that are important to God. And so you know what? They were this mad. They were so mad that they took him to the brow of a hill. And you should see Nazareth. You really have to go up. I mean, it's like a cliff. You have to go way up. And you can see way down below in a valley. It's way up there. They took him to the brow of the hill, and they were going to throw him off. This is how angry. They understood exactly what he was saying. This wasn't just like, you know, a bunch of people just went nuts for a second. They knew what he was talking about. And they're basically saying, you've just announced yourself as the Messiah, and you've just announced that you're going to rescue the wrong people. Uh-uh. That is not happening. We're going to take you out. So they take him to the brow of the hill and act like they're going to throw him down. They've got a violent reaction to grace. That's pretty much the response of hell. The response of hell and the language of hell is a violent reaction to grace. That's what it is. Because grace, functionally, ladies and gentlemen, it's a scandal. When you really begin to understand grace, it's scandalous. And hell absolutely despises it. Do you see the irony, by the way, those of you who were here last week, do you see the irony in what Luke is portraying right here? that when he was tempted in the desert with Satan, he was taken to the brow of a hill. And Satan said, throw yourself down. God will protect you. And he says, no, I'm not doing that. I know God will protect me, but I'm not doing it. I'm not testing the Lord here. And then just in the next story that Luke tells, now where's Jesus? He's on the brow of the hill about to get thrown down. But because he trusts in the Lord, what happens? He's protected there. It's an irony that Luke kind of forges in this text for us to be able to contemplate and to think about a little bit. But ultimately what Luke is doing is he's foreshadowing where Jesus' message of grace is going to get him. Because what you see here is you see Jesus teaching a message of grace, that God has opened the door for humanity to be reconciled to him, and not just one specific group of humanity, not just those who look a certain way, not just those who have a certain skin color, not just those who have a certain bank account, not just those who claim to be affiliated with a certain kind of denomination. He's opened the way to every single man, woman, and child through the way of Jesus. Amen. This is the time of God's grace. And when Jesus does that, they react violently to that. Because the message of grace ends up bringing a violent reaction. So here we see where that message of grace takes him, almost getting thrown off a cliff. But do you know where that message of grace takes him ultimately when we read the Gospel of Luke? He's just foreshadowing what's going to take him to the cross. That's what Luke is doing. In fact, I want you to listen to the words of Luke chapter number 23, beginning in verse 35. Listen, this is Jesus at the cross. It says, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him and they said, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine, vinegar, and said, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Do you hear it, by the way? Just pause right there. Do you hear it? Do you hear the echoes of, hey, physician, heal yourself. Do you hear the echoes in the wilderness when he was tempted by the enemy? If you're the Son of God, then do this. Do you hear them? Luke is giving us a foreshadowing of all of this that's going to take him to the cross. Then notice what it says. There was written above, a notice above him which read, this is the King of the Jews, and one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. There it is again. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you're under the same sentence? We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then here's what Jesus does. This guy who's on a cross, never to come down again, who recognizes that he is there justly, and that Jesus isn't there justly. Do you know what Jesus still does as the Messiah? Pours out grace. Man said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Are you kidding me? Right? Grace, ladies and gentlemen, is a scandal. Because it saves scoundrels. This guy is on a cross never to come down again. He's lived his life vile, murderous, lying, and who knows what else is on this guy's record. It's bad enough that it got him crucifixion as his punishment. So it wasn't like he just, you know, spit in the wrong place. He's on a cross. And there the Messiah is, who has said that his ministry and his mission is the year of the Lord. The favor, the era of grace. And even on a cross in his weakest moment, what is Jesus doing? He is dispensing it. It's unbelievable. It's almost unfathomable for me. But you can hear all of the bitterness and the language of hell that's being hurled at him. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. If you're the Christ, the chosen one, save yourself. Get yourself down from here. Why? Because the language of hell hates grace. And hell knows that grace is coming. One quote says it this way. Hell hates grace. Grace is the weapon of heaven against which hell has no defense. Grace is beautifully frustrating to the schemes of hell. It has no formula, and no remedy. It magnifies the wisdom of God and confounds the intellect of hell. Grace can't be predicted and it can't be proven wrong. Grace speaks louder than merit, sweeter than works, and clearer than ambition. The toxins of hell that poison humanity, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, can be swallowed in one gulp by grace. And they were at the cross and in the empty tomb of Jesus. Hell hates Jesus because hell hates grace. You see, this is what Jesus came bringing as the Messiah. He came bringing grace. Now is the acceptable year of God's favor when mankind can be reconciled to the Father. So let me ask you a question. How well do you respond to grace? How well do you? Because there's some good barometers that you can just kind of work through in your head. For instance, when you start spewing vile and bile all over your Facebook, it's often a reminder that you haven't really understood grace. Just checking with you. Or Twitter, in case you felt like you were getting off the hook. Just because you used 140 characters does not mean you're off the hook. How many of us would prefer to see Al-Qaeda mowed down or come to Jesus? Tough internal question for some. Because we long to see justice, as do I. And understand that the God who is Messiah, who comes in grace, will ultimately make wrong things right. But isn't it interesting how badly we long for justice for everyone else but us? Do you really want justice for everyone, including you? Do you, sir, ma'am, you want justice? Because let me tell you where justice will get you. Blowing the doors open of hell. That's where justice will get you. But I'll tell you where grace lands you. In the merciful arms of Jesus the Savior. That's where grace will land you. Jesus said, I've come because you folks don't have a prayer without me. You literally don't have a prayer without me. You are born in sin. You are broken by sin. You will make choices based on sin. And that sinful brokenness will keep you separated from a holy God unless a perfect human being who was also God, who was also Messiah, came, lived, died in your place to satisfy the justice of God so the wrath of God could be poured out on a willing, perfect sacrifice. And then he rose from the dead, demonstrating that sacrifice. You want justice? Is that what you want? You want that for yourself? Now, don't get me wrong. God puts in all of our hearts a desire for justice, to see things happen justly in the world. And we should work for that end. But never forget the grace that was demonstrated to you. It's tough sometimes. I thought about, for just a moment at least, a movie that some of you have seen before called Dead Man Walking. Sean Penn plays a character from Louisiana named Matthew Poncelet. And he is met by a nun named Sister Helen Prejean, played by Susan Sarandon. And in this movie, basically, Sean Penn's character, Matthew, the one who's been jailed and who is on death row for murdering and raping this young couple, he was doing it. There was a partner that he had, and he kept blaming this other guy and saying he was innocent and wanting representation. But he was so defiant, even among the media, he would call out his love for Hitler, and he was just completely and totally defiant. And this nun kept trying to work with him and kept trying to show him love and kept trying to show him grace, but said, you're never going to get to that place until you own the fact that you've made mistakes. And he was never doing it. And then he's sitting in the cell, literally moments before they're about to walk him down to his execution. And here was their conversation. Take a look.
I just let it flow. Told my mama I loved her. I talked to each of the boys. I hate saying goodbye. I just told him if I get a chance, I'd call right before I go.
What is it?
My mom kept saying it was at Vitella. She always regret that I got involved with him. I didn't want to think of that. It was something that you said. I could have walked away. I didn't. I was a victim. I was a chicken. He was older and tough as hell. I was just boozing up, trying to be as tough as him. I couldn't. I had the guts to stand up to him. I told my mama I was yellow. She kept saying, wasn't you, Matt? Wasn't you, Matt? It wasn't you. The boy. Walter.
What?
I killed him. Yes, ma'am.
Do you take responsibility for both of their deaths?
Yes, ma'am. When the lights dimmed on the tail that night, I kneeled down by my bunk and I prayed for them kids. I'd never done that before.
Oh, Matt. There are spaces of sorrow only God can touch. You did a terrible thing, Matt, a terrible thing. But you have a dignity now. Nobody can take that from you. You are a son of God, Matthew Bonsall.
Nobody ever called me no son of God before. Call me a son of you know what a lot of times. Never no son of God. I just hope my death can give them parents some relief. I really do.
Well, maybe it's the best things you can give to the Perses and the Delacroix. It's a wish for their peace.
Because I never had no real love myself. Never loved a woman anybody else. Myself, much good. My figures, I'd have to die to find love. Thank you for loving me.
See, grace is a scandal. If every one of you could just put yourself in his shoes, that's where you were. And God demonstrated his love for you, even in the midst of you being guilty, even in the midst of you being a sinner. God showed his love to you. He turned his face toward you in Jesus. And this is what Jesus came announcing that he was coming to do. To give you the opportunity to know love and to be loved by the Father. And you know what the scandal of grace is? The scandal of grace is that we go from being the prisoner to being Sister Helen. We now, after having been shown the grace of Jesus, after having been shown the love of Christ, now turn around and begin to show that love to people that are in jail of their sin, that are in bondage to their own ways. God turns the tables on the whole thing. Grace is a scandal. Your story is a scandal. And I can't help but thinking one of the lines of all the many beautiful lines that Benji Cowart has written in lyrics to songs, one of the greatest for my money, and I probably won't get it right because it just came to my mind, says this. Speaking to God, the lyric says this. And if someone could stand as your judge, the only accusation could be that you've loved someone such as I. If someone were going to stand in judgment of God, the only accusation would be that you've loved someone like me. This is the scandal of grace that Jesus came announcing is for every man, every woman, every child, everywhere. Today is the age of grace. There is a time coming where the gracious Messiah will become the world's judge. But today is a day of grace. Would you bow your heads with me? If you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ and experienced His grace, I want you to know something. If you stay living and drowning in your own sin, God's a gentleman and He won't force anything upon you. But you will have made your choice. It's a choice that God desires you not to make. That's why He sent His Son. That's why the Messiah came. That's why He cut off the reading of Isaiah 61, verse 2, halfway through, to say that He desires to show you grace. He desires for you to know Him. So if you're here and you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus, when we dismiss in just a moment, right out these doors, right through the atrium, if you're in the East Worship Center, just come into the fireside room. Would you just do that for us? Just come into the fireside room for a few moments. There'll be some pastors and prayer partners in there who would love to take just a moment to talk to you about what it means to have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus. I pray that you won't leave the building without doing that. Father, for all of us, we're stunned when we begin to think of the audacity of your grace. That it spreads to everybody from every background. I even think, God, of this guy, Matthew, who's in this movie from a true story, who's on death row, who's acknowledging his sin and seeking your grace. It's very, very similar to the thief on the cross. A death sentence hanging over him, yet he responds and turns to you. Very similar to people who, like the Apostle Paul, used to be Saul the Christian killer, having Christians put to death and then ultimately becomes one of the greatest mouthpieces for the cause of Christ and the gospel of grace that has ever lived. Your grace is scandalous to us. And it can't be understood completely, and as a result, sometimes we act and react violently to it. No, thank you, I will do it myself. No, thank you, I will be my own leader. No, thank you, I will choose to walk independently of you. We react violently to grace. But grace is the only thing that can save us. We are saved by grace through faith, the scripture says. So, Father, for those that need to understand what grace is, and the salvation it affords, I pray you'd give them strength to come by the fireside room and talk to someone about that reality and that you would capture their heart. And for those of us in our everyday lives, if we know you, I pray we would never lose sight of the reality of grace, because when we do, we become hardened. We become unthankful. We become people who jail other people instead of people who are helping and working alongside you, Lord Jesus, to set captives free. Help us be that kind of people. We ask you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.